In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. In the last homily, we discussed infallibility as it is applied to the Pope and to the bishops and to the Ecumenical Council. There are also a distinction between what we call extraordinary and ordinary teaching. Extraordinary teaching is when the Pope proclaims something infallible, or when the bishops declare something infallibly at an Ecumenical Council. Ordinary teaching is when the bishops teach outside the context of infallible ecumenical documents and when the Pope does not speak ex cathedra. Ordinary magisterial teaching is of two kinds, namely the infallible and the fallible. As we heard in the last homily, although the bishops taken individually do not enjoy the privilege of infallibility, they do, however, proclaim infallibly the doctrine of Christ on the following conditions. Namely, when, even though dispersed throughout the world, but preserving for all that amongst themselves and with Peter's successors the bond of communion, in their authoritative teaching concerning matters of faith and morals, they are in agreement that a particular teaching is to be held definitively and absolutely. Infallible ordinary magisterial teaching occurs, therefore, when the following conditions are met. 1. The bishops must be in union with the Pope. 2. The teaching must pertain to faith and morals. 3. The teaching which they propose is held to be given definitively and absolutely, that is, we must give absolute and definitive assent. That is, it is considered of the faith and must be held in order to be Catholic. 4. There must be unanimity of the bishops. What this means is that virtually all of the bishops taken together have to agree that a teaching is de fide. This is important because it means that a bishop here or there, or even a majority of them, do not suffice. It has to be virtual unanimity. That is, virtually all of them have to hold it. Ordinary magisterial infallibility was referred to in the document Ordinatio Sacerdotalis of Pope John Paul II regarding women's ordination. Subsequent to the documents released, the then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger of the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith was asked if the Holy Father's document was indicating that the teaching was de fide according to ordinary magisterial infallibility, and the reply was positive. Some have asserted that Vatican II enjoys this infallibility. They assert that since it was virtually all of the bishops gathered together holding to unanimity, that it is infallible. But the problem there consists in the third condition which we mentioned, namely they did not hold that the new things taught at Vatican II were of the faith, that is, to be held definitively. Therefore, again, nothing is infallible at Vatican II except what was already taught infallibly. Yet we are not permitted to dismiss Vatican II out of hand. While the desire arising from an appetite at the annoyance of lack of clarity and the problems that have followed Vatican II incline people to want to simply trash the whole council, great caution has to be taken. Again, since some of the things taught in Vatican II are part of the Church's traditional teaching, we must be careful to distinguish between what is novel and what is traditional teaching. Moreover, we are not permitted to simply dismiss what is taught to us in ordinary magisterial teaching, since the office of teaching which the bishops and Pope enjoy was instituted by God and therefore enjoys His authority. But it is also evident that some of the bishops have been teaching error. So does this mean we can simply believe everything they teach? And what of the Pope? The answer is actually no, and the Church herself has dealt with how we are to approach these teachings. Vatican II states, quote, "Bishops who teach in communion with Roman Pontiff are to be revered by all as witnesses of the divine and Catholic truth. The faithful, for their part, are obliged to submit to their bishops' decisions made in the name of Christ in matters of faith and morals, and to adhere to it with a ready and respectful allegiance of mind. This loyal submission of the will and intellect must be given in a special way to the authentic teaching authority of the Roman Pontiff, even when he does not speak ex cathedra in such wise, indeed, that his supreme teaching authority be acknowledged with respect, and sincere assent be given to decisions made by him conformably with his manifest mind and intention, which is made known principally either by the character of the documents in question, or by the frequency with which a certain document is proposed, or by the manner in which the doctrine is formulated," unquote. According to this passage, when the Pope and bishops are not speaking infallibly, we are to give loyal submission of intellect and will. In Latin, the term is obsequium religiosum, which one could translate as loyal submission. It also means religious respect or obedience. What this means is that normally we should submit ourselves to the judgment of the ordinary, non-infallible magisterial teachings. But like all respect, obedience, or loyal submission, it is contingent upon conditions. Under normal circumstances, benefit of the doubt goes in favor of the non-infallible, ordinary magisterial teaching. Yet, in fact, Pope Blessed IX condemned as an error that one is only obligated to those teachings that are taught infallibly. Religious submission, however, differs from absolute submission, since absolute submission can only be demanded on those things pertaining to the deposit of faith, that is, those things which are considered to be of the faith, and those things which are irreformable. Those who say that we ought to give the same degree of assent, or those who say that there is no difference between the forms of assent, are heretical, because even the Church herself says that there are different kinds of assent. Yet one may withhold one's assent to ordinary, non-infallible magisterial teaching under the following conditions. 1. The teaching is clearly contrary to reason. For example, if the Pope were to state something inherently contradictory, such as, there are four persons in the Trinity, since Trinity means three. 2. The teaching is clearly and manifestly contrary to a teaching which is in the deposit of faith. For example, if one were to say that the magisterium does not have to evangelize all people, when we know that Christ said, go and teach all nations. 3. The teaching is clearly and manifestly contrary to a defined teaching, or a teaching that is considered to be of the faith. For example, if a pope were to say that the sacrament of penance does not remit sins after baptism, which is defined by the Council of Trent, we would know he is in error, and we ought not give assent to it. But what do we do if the various ordinary magisterial documents clearly contradict one another? If it is not clear, then we should suspend judgment until we understand the teachings properly and can ascertain the truth. But if the teachings are clearly contradictory, that is, where papal or other documents conflict, the minor gives way to the major, that is, a lesser document gives way to a document with greater force. For example, something stated in an encyclical has greater force than something said by a pope during an allocution. This can be based upon the nature of the document, how often it has been repeated in the prior documents. Here we are dealing with things that are not universal and constant teachings, but which are merely repeated a few times. In this case, the favor is on the side of the tradition, unless the Pope or otherwise states something in a more authoritative fashion. In matters in which two conflicting teachings are proposed at the same level, in which none of the prior criteria obtain, then the magisterium has an obligation stemming from charity, justice, and prudence to clarify the teaching and or pronounce judgment on it. If the subsequent teaching does not address the prior teaching, and yet the prior teaching seems more founded in the deposit and in tradition, then it would appear that one is free to adhere to the prior teaching, since one is not bound to fall in favor of one pope over another, unless the subsequent pope states something in a more authoritative fashion, or he shows how the prior teaching was in error. Some may wish to argue that one is more bound to the current pope than a prior pope, but I think that is too simplistic, and here we are talking about dogma and morals, not discipline. Since the current document has not told us what to think of the prior document, the status of the prior teaching is left open, at least it seems to me. Here, however, great care must be taken, since sometimes the faithful are unaware of the precise teaching of the prior popes, and sometimes something may seem to be contrary to a prior teaching when in fact it is not. One is never free to make oneself the principle of judgment. When popes contradict each other, one is not free to think what one wants, but must base his judgment on the teaching of the Church. That is, one still is always bound to base one's judgment on the teaching of the Church, either past or present. What this all means is that normally the laity should, if they come across something that appears contradictory, they should not immediately reject the current teaching. Rather, they should suspend judgment until the teaching can be adequately explained to them by someone in authority, such as a very knowledgeable priest or a knowledgeable bishop. Yet we should always remember that under normal circumstances, the benefit of the doubt always goes in favor of the ordinary magisterial teaching unless there is a clear positive proof to the contrary. And what of discipline? Are we always bound to obey our superiors? Again, normally, yes. But St. Thomas, other moralists, and even the Church herself give certain conditions under which we should not execute the command of a superior, and this would apply to bishops and, in some rare cases, even the Pope. We are bound to obey all of their legitimate commands. So let us be clear that unless one of these conditions exempts one from obeying their commands, we are still bound to obey it, even if we don't like it. The first condition that would exempt us from the obedience is if they command something that is contrary to the natural law or divine positive law. That is, if the command is sinful, one is bound not to obey. In fact, that is, one is forbidden to obey. Second, if the command is clearly imprudent, and this follows from the fact that imprudence is a sin. But extreme caution must be observed here. Often people will exempt themselves from obeying because they don't think it is prudent. This can only be done when one has a very clear grasp of all of the circumstances involved. Otherwise, the benefit of the doubt goes to one's superior. Third, the Church herself says in the Code of Canon Law that if the circumstances under which the command was given so as to make the execution of the command impossible, the person should go back to the superior and ask what he is to do. Fourth, if the superior commands you to do something which is contrary to sustenance of life, for example, your superiors cannot command you to fast to the point of starving to death. Fifth, if the command is excessively onerous, one is not bound to obey. For example, if your superior commanded you to live on 4 hours of sleep of night, you could probably do it physically, but in the end it would ruin your health or cause other serious spiritual problems. Sixth, if the command does not come from someone with jurisdiction, for example, if some bishop in Outer Mongolia commanded me to do something, I am not bound to obey it. Although St. Thomas says that it may be good to obey if the command is good, even though one is not bound to obey. He says this is good since it gives us a more prompt will to obey those things in which we are bound to obey. Seventh, your superiors cannot command you to do something spiritually or morally harmful. For example, if your superior commanded a young male to take a piano-playing job in a brothel, he is not obligated to take it. While these conditions may exempt us from obeying the command of a superior, we must be very careful. Because of the crisis in the Church, too many traditionalists, out of the appetitive suffering that they are undergoing, tend to judge to excess. As St. Thomas says, passion tends to draw us to judge to excess or to defect. That is, we tend to think things are worse than they are, or that they are not as bad as they truly are. For this reason, we should normally consult a wise priest, spiritual director, or confessor before we think we are exempt from following the command of a superior. Moreover, we must remember that disobedience is a sin, and if we too easily exempt ourselves, we will have to stand before God for it even if we feel like we are justified. Therefore, do not let your anger or sorrow at the state of the Church, or your pride in thinking you know better than everyone else, give you false reason from obeying the legitimate commands of your superiors, as well as giving to assent of ordinary, non-infallible magisterial teaching. In the next homily, we shall take up the marks of Catholicity and holiness. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.